I invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 18 this morning. If you haven't brought a Bible with you, there are pew Bibles and the pew racks in front of you, and our passage is found on page 739 in your pew Bibles. We are continuing this morning our sermon series through this great Old Testament book of Daniel. We are looking at this. The title of our sermon series is Faithfulness in Exile. As Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and other Jews seek to be faithful in their time of exile in Babylon, and we've seen as we have studied the first couple chapters that there is much in common with what Christians face today in terms of our own struggles, in terms of the desires of the world to impose things on us, its education, its practices. And so we're discussing how we can be faithful in the midst of a world which, especially for American Christians, seems to be becoming more and more foreign and more different than the one many of us grew up in. How do we achieve this faithfulness? Last time we saw that there is one eternal kingdom, that is God's kingdom. It's presented as a stone that comes and destroys the other ones, and God will reign forever. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he had seen an image. Now in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, even after bowing to Daniel, and in a sense his God, is going to present or make his own image and present it to the people as an object of worship. So let's pick up in our study through Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, bagpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, pipe, and bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the God that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Thus far, God's holy, inspired, inerrant word, may he write its truth on all of our hearts this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Our God, we thank you for your great faithfulness. We do pray, O God, that you would enable us by your grace to be faithful, to worship you, and to worship you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Any of you know the now well-known story told by Alexander Solzhenitsyn in his work, The Gulag Archipelago, of a time when Stalin was before all of the ministers and leaders of Russia, and they started to clap for Joseph Stalin, this evil tyrant dictator. And the clapping continued. It went on and on and on, not because all who were there thought that he deserved this long, what proved to be an 11-minute ovation, standing ovation. And so they went on and on. Finally, after 11 minutes, the director of a paper factory stopped. He was tired, and he sat down. And that evening, he was arrested and sentenced to 10 years in prison. The tyrants of the world want our total allegiance. They want our total devotion. The leaders oftentimes, sometimes even not tyrants, want our total devotion. But here we see Nebuchadnezzar. He is one of those who demands that he, and I think we can say in some sense his kingdom, and they've become one at this point, he demands that they be worshipped. And if not, death is going to be the result. When our kids were growing up, like many of you, we taught them, we used the catechism, the children's catechism that begins with questions like, "Who made you, God? What did God make? God made all things." I can't even remember now. My kids remember. But we taught them the Ten Commandments, which actually statistics tell us that most evangelicals can't even recite today. But the first two were very simple. One God, no idols. One God, no idols. There's a simple way to remember the Ten Commandments in these short sayings, these short phrases. But that's the basic story here for these Jewish young men. There is one God, and we will not bow down to any idol. And they, as we'll see next week, are faithful to this, even if it meant their life. Today, the world around us says, bow down. bow down to our idols, bow down to our philosophies, bow down to our gods, not your God. Bow down and worship. The world today wants nothing less than our total surrender to the world and its views, even though there is an ungodly worldview that lies behind it. And we Christians need to make choices. We need to determine ahead of time, as I believe harder times are coming, determine ahead of time that we will not bow the knee to the idols of the world. It may not cause us, faithfulness may not cause us to lose our lives. It may cause us, both adults and young children, young kids, to lose friends. It may cause us to lose our jobs. It may cause us to lose businesses. But we need to stand firm and say that we are going to be faithful and we are going to serve and worship God alone. You know, the Babylonian religion was syncretistic. There wasn't one Nebuchadnezzar worship, and this is all you could do. The Babylonian worship was syncretistic. There were a number of gods you could worship. They were all legitimate, but you did have to worship this one, or you would lose your life. And so today, we get the same message. You can worship your God, but you need to worship this also. So I want us to see really primarily two things this morning from our passage. The first is, in verses 1 to 7, a prideful king's demand. And then secondly, in verses 8 to 18, we see humble confidence in a sovereign God, or the sovereign God, we should say. A prideful king's demand. We begin in verse 1, where the text tells us that Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He made an image that was all of gold. Now, it is not a coincidence that this chapter follows, that 3 follows 2. That this chapter tells us of an image that Nebuchadnezzar made after his dream of an image back in chapter 2. But you remember that that image was made of different kind of metals. Gold at the top, but then silver, bronze, and iron down to the bottom mixed. And the message there was that there are these kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar is the kingdom of gold at the top. Babylon is. But he's going to be followed by other kingdoms, and they're going to be in lesser degrees of quality, and eventually there is going to be a kingdom that's going to come and smash those kingdoms, and it is going to be a kingdom that extends to the very ends of the earth. Well, Nebuchadnezzar seems to have said, I'll beat that. I'll make a statue that's all of gold. That stands for me and for my eternal kingdom. He basically defies God here and God's prophecy. This is kind of like what Nietzsche would later say. If there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? That's what Nebuchadnezzar says. If there is one true God, how can I bear not to be that God? And so he makes this statue all of gold. Its height is 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. This is a massive structure. Texted Homer when I was working on the sermon, said, how high are the walls in our sanctuary? They are 28 feet high. If you've been to Mount Rushmore, he also told me, the images of Mount Rushmore are 60 feet tall. This is 90 feet tall, and 9 feet wide. A massive image of pure gold made for the glory of Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom that all were to bow down to. It's meant to impress. It's meant to intimidate. Perhaps it's even meant to unify. Notice the language here, the references here in verses 4 and 7 to all the peoples and languages of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar wants to unify the world around his kingdom, and indeed he controlled most of it, or much of it at least, at this point. Every regime has its unifying symbols. Just think in China of the statues of Mao that were prevalent. Or in Russia, the statues to Lenin that were, or Stalin and Stalin that were prevalent. It's interesting that we read again in verse 1 that Nebuchadnezzar sets up this statue on the plain in Dura in the province of Babylon. There was another very large structure that was a plain in basically what was then Babylon. That was called the Tower of Babel. We don't know if this is the exact same place. Dr. Currid might know and could fill us in later. I didn't ask him. We don't know if this is the very same place, but there might be some connection unifying the people, bring us together. Interestingly, people are called to bow. Repeatedly, we read the instruments that I tripped over some as I was reading through 3 times. Really, if you put these kind of instruments together, it makes nothing but a cacophony of sound. When you hear this strange cacophony, you are all to bow down to it. In fact, this was often common in pagan worship. Pagan worship was really in the ancient world, and even in the first century with Jesus' day and Paul's day, was really just a cacophony. People were to bow to. There was a kind of emotion-driven revelry. We also see here in these opening verses this repeated phrase which Nebuchadnezzar made, which Nebuchadnezzar set up. He's the one who has done this. And the author, I think, here is trying to communicate to us that this is nothing but a man-made religion in contrast to that stone that was made without human hands that became a kingdom that filled the whole earth. Man-made religion. That's what vies for our allegiance. It doesn't mean the things of this world are not good. The goods of this world, the things that God has created, are good. We're told in Scripture that we can enjoy the world and its creation because it has come to us from the hand of God, but the world constantly wants more than enjoyment. It wants us to bow down and worship. This is the historical battle of the church. The world says, leaders say, bow to our authority. Bow to our supremacy. In China, it's what they say. Yes, the Chinese government says we have freedom of religion. We have Christianity practiced in our country as long as it's state-authorized churches and Christianity. We have educational leaders in our world today who say, you need to learn what we want you to learn about the world and about how it works. We have colleges that will not hire professors unless they agree with the philosophy that's predominant in the college. We have pressures in our own circles. What C.S. Lewis, in one of his essays, referred to as the pressure of the inner ring, the pressure to conform, the pressure to be like those around us. And there are consequences of not conforming: mockery, being ostracized. That might mean bakers or photographers being sued, or losing their business, or losing jobs. The world wants to squeeze us into its mold, as one translation translates Romans 12:1. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's exactly what it wants to do. And it wants to squeeze. It wants to put pressure on. It wants to get us to the place where we are not sure we can even take a breath to agree to follow its ways. How do we respond? Secondly, we respond with humble confidence in the sovereign God. Humble confidence in the sovereign God. If we pick up in verse 8, we see malice on the part of some leaders who report the Jews, and in particular Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, telling the king they don't serve your gods, they don't serve your idol, they will not bow down. There seems to be a hint of jealousy here. We see in verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed to positions of leadership, King Nebuchadnezzar, who will not do this. And Nebuchadnezzar brings them before him. He's furious. And he asks them, is it true? And he tells them, I'll give you a chance. Right now, we'll start the music. You bow down and worship. And you know, there are a lot of reasons why they might have. There are a lot of understandable reasons why they might have given in. They might say, well, we didn't really mean it. God, we didn't really mean it. We bowed down, yes, but we didn't really mean it. We just thought you'd want us to save our lives. Of the three, the more theologically astute may have said, well, as the New Testament teaches, idols are nothing. Why not bow down to idols? Some might say, hey man, Nebuchadnezzar obviously likes you. He's giving you a chance. You haven't bowed down before, but he says, here's another chance. He didn't want to kill you. Just bow down to the idol. Or some might say, hey, it's not a big deal. I'll keep worshiping Yahweh. I'll keep worshiping the one true God. Doesn't mean anything for me to bow down to this one. But these three young men believed in one God and no idols. We are not to bow to anything but God and God alone. And so they answer the king right away. Now we can compare this with Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms when he was brought in and asked to recant. Here are your writings. Will you recant of these? Even the great reformer Martin Luther said, give me a night to think and pray. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no, we know right now, king, we will not bow down to your image. They knew who they believed. They knew what they believed. And they were willing to die rather than disobey God. Briefly, in this text, it seems their confidence comes from three things. One is they know God's word and they know God's commandments. They know God's word. They know God's commandments. They know that God has spoken to this, and they're not going to disobey Him. And that needs to be our position today as well. Our desire needs to be to know the Word, to be in the Word, to sit under the teaching and preaching of the Word, to study it, to know what God commands of us. Today, as I referred to earlier, many Christians, professing Christians, do not know the Word. The vast majority in polls and surveys of even of those who call themselves evangelical Christians cannot recite the Ten Commandments. Some of them can't even recite the four Gospels. There is a deplorable lack of knowledge of the Word of God. There is lack of expository preaching in our churches that has led to this. So I'm not blaming the peoples in the pew. Sometimes it starts with the people up front. But we need to know God's Word. It's not surprising to me that many professing Christians today have bowed the knee to the dominant culture, to its gods, to its idols. This Wednesday evening at prayer meeting, we prayed for friends of Becca, who are two professing Christian women who are planning to be married, fully supported by their so-called evangelical church. And then our churches are bowing to the pressures of culture. Secondly, we need to know God's power. We need to know God's word and commandments. We need to know His power. There's this delicious irony in our text here when Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 15, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" And they go on to say in verse 17, "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from your hands." Our God is able. God can deliver. God can do great things. And God is working all things for the good of His people and for His own glory. Are you tempted to question God's power in the midst of the struggles and hardships and difficult choices and decisions of your life? God is able to deliver you or to make things better and work for your good. But don't bow to the pressures and the idols of the world. Problem with this thing on your mouth is you can't get your mouth the way to cough. Third, they know God's sovereignty. They know His freedom. They know God's sovereignty. They know His freedom. We see that in verse 18, 17 and 18. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace. 18, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. But if not. They recognize that God is absolutely sovereign. God can do whatever He wants. He might take their life in this situation. He might give them life and deliver them in this situation, but God is in control. Faith, biblical faith, is not a demanding kind of faith that dictates to God what he must or must not do. It is a humble faith that realizes that God has the power to do whatever he wills to do. A humble faith, a humble confidence in God. We need to rest in that sovereignty. We actually see it in the apostles as we read through the book of Acts or know church history. We know that there were occasions when the apostles were put in prison for preaching the gospel, and sometimes God miraculously delivered them, but all of them eventually died, and most of them martyred. It came a place where God did not deliver them anymore. That's God's sovereign will, God's sovereign work. But it's confidence in this humble God, sovereign God, humble confidence in this sovereign God. This is what marked the life of Romanian pastor Dr. Joseph Tson. Many of you know that name because he lived for many years in the United States. This Romanian pastor, faithful Romanian pastor, was exiled at one point, but before that he was called before the communist authorities to give account for his religious convictions and his preaching. And he expected to be killed, to be arrested, and to be killed. And so before he went, he basically put his affairs in order and prepared to die. When he appeared before these leaders, these authorities, he said to them, "I have to tell you first that I am ready to die. I have put my affairs in order. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Because when you kill me, people all over Romania will read my books and believe on the God I preach even more than they do now. Your supreme weapon is killing. Mine is dying for the sake of Jesus Christ." We may not all face, and in this particular case, they let him go, sent him into exile. We may not face physical death for our faith. It may not come to this country, even though it's there in others. But we can sacrifice. We're called to sacrifice. We are called to take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. To be willing to face whatever the world can throw at us for the sake of our God. One God, no idols. Let's pray. Our God, we praise you that you are indeed strong and mighty, and you are sovereign. And we ask, O God, that you would enable us by your grace, by your word, by your spirit, to live faithfully in a world that denies you, that hates your word, that hates what Scripture teaches. May we stand firm, O God, in our convictions. And may we faithfully follow and serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.